I assume most of us here today who braved the snow to sit in those pews know the story of the Good Samaritan, do we not?
Yes.
To conserve time, we won't read it all. However, let's turn together to Luke chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 25 through 29. Look at what led up to it. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 29. And I apologize ahead of time to everybody. I have a more baritone voice, and I'll be sending my hacking all around the world as I cough here and there. Luke 10, 25 through 29. Are we there? Okay. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, of course Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Kind of like Pilate with, "What is truth?" He says, "And who is my neighbor?" Well, first of all, we know it does not bode well when a lawyer is involved, right? My apologies to any lawyers listening. Now, this person, of course, is not a lawyer as we think of it. It's not like this person's going to defend you in criminal court or sue a doctor who has, you know, removed the wrong arm or something like that. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates that as an expert in the law, which makes it a bit clearer. The Common English Bible says as a legal expert, which might still confuse it a bit, but the expert in the law gives a little clearer understanding. He can't defend you in court, but he should be able to authoritatively comment on the Jewish law and what it says, at least as they understood it then. It's somebody who should have been able to look at Scripture as they held it and be able to tell you what God said, again, as they understood it. And we can see that Jesus basically says, "You know what? You got it right." He confirms that the lawyer knew what he was talking about. Until, desiring to justify himself, the expert in the law didn't stop while he was ahead. And by the way, what do you think that justifying himself means? What does that mean? Anybody have any ideas?
Excuse,
right? Yeah. The Common English Bible starts verse 29 with, "But the legal expert wanted to prove that he was right." I mean, that's basically the idea of justify. I'm right. I'm justifying what I've done or said. The Message, which is a paraphrase, not a Bible, I want to make that clear, but I like what it says. It says, "Looking for a loophole." That sounds like a lawyer, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Looking for a loophole. And ultimately, it's very difficult to definitively know what he was trying to justify, what he previously said, But if you consider what Jesus' response was, and we knew Jesus could see people's hearts. If you look at what Jesus' response, it seems to me that the lawyer was trying to whittle down the scope of who his neighbor was so that it fit who he was neighborly to, basically to justify his actions. So that's what I suspect it was. I can't prove that, but it makes sense. Otherwise, why did Jesus answer his question the way he did? And although the Lord does not explicitly say it, he uses a story and kind of a good question at the end, and then a statement. The punchline of the story of the Good Samaritan is, everyone is your neighbor. Everyone is your neighbor, and that's very important. Now, I want you to keep that in mind as we change directions a little bit and we talk about discernment ministries. Does anybody here know what a discernment ministry is? A discernment ministry? Anybody know what's discernment? Understand, figure out, you know, that kind of stuff. Where somebody who's discerning has more understanding than somebody who is not discerning. What they are people who, well, I should say they're either organizations or people who, at least in great measure, because one of the things is people could argue, well, I don't do that all the time, but who at least in great measure have felt a calling to survey all of Christendom, look, across everything that calls itself Christian, and speak up whenever they see something they consider to be a false gospel, errant teaching, heresy, and so on. That's their calling. They're discerning, and they're going to tell you how it really should be. And they often do so in very entertaining ways, mixing in biting humor, maybe a little ridicule, sarcasm. And in fairness to them, there is biblical basis for speaking against false teaching, is there not? I'm sure we can all think of many examples, especially us shepherds, and the men in this church, and even women have their flocks, right, that you're supposed to take care of. Especially us shepherds are supposed to protect our flock from wolves in sheep's clothing. And even General Jesus was willing to take off the gloves. Just take some time and look through Matthew chapter 23. And you'll get a whole load of this. Let's turn to one part of it. We're not going to read the whole thing, although it might be interesting sometime just to go from beginning to end. Matthew 23, let's look at verses 27 and 28. Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. This is the part that always comes to mind when I think of Jesus giving somebody a good smack down. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now that's interesting. Aren't they the teachers of the law? But they're filled with lawlessness. Filled with lawlessness. Was our Lord mincing words? Do you understand how he feels? So even Jesus did it. But I have grown more and more concerned about what I read on the net and what I hear in podcasts. Yes, we are enjoined to speak out against untruth, especially within the church. But I wonder how the plethora of discernment ministries click with verses like this. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. No, we got it. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. That's Jude 22-23. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, any, that's one of those words that covers everything. Is errant teaching part of any transgression? It would be, right? It's a transgression. So any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. And I want you to think about the fact that I'm going to read something else from Galatians. And then how about this? Be kind to one another. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ in God forgave you. That's Ephesians 4:32. Now, in fairness, you might say back to me, Alan, don't try to fool me. Those are about brothers and sisters who fall into sin. Does it say about errant teaching? It says to fall into sin. You could say that, not those who teach lies. Instead, let's look at what Paul said in Galatians 1:6-9. And being somebody who's more than willing to do what you tell me, let's look at the verses that you just pointed me at. Galatians 1. We've looked at these before. in a different context. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. And remember, we just read something else from Galatians. That's what I'm saying. Be prepared. I am astonished. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Well, those are pretty hard words, aren't they? Discernment ministry words, aren't they? And I suppose you could also claim that Paul actually assigned Timothy a discernment ministry. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 1, 3 through 7. And you could say, you know, Paul, we have it right here. This is a discernment ministry being handed. It says, as I urged to you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is in faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And at this point, after you pointed me towards Galatians, and now you've pointed me towards 1 Timothy, it's looking pretty bad for my views, isn't it? And here's a couple of good cases. Paul calling out and saying, accursed. And here we've got Timothy being given a discernment ministry. You know, if you think about it, the Bible even has Paul calling out individuals by name. It does. So if you go through, and I won't make you do it, but if you were to go to 2 Timothy and you read through it, you're going to run into this. 2 Timothy, this is 1:15. You are aware, and by the way, I will hose up these names. I will hose up these names, so don't hold it against me. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes? By name. Winslow, you wouldn't like it if I came up here and called you out, would you? No? 2 Timothy chapter 2, 16 through 18, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Ouch. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, 9 through 10, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with the present world, ouch, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Is that where they get the hounds? Dogs, I mean? And then finally, 2 Timothy chapter 4 still, verses 14 through 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Now, if you were Phygellus, Hermogenes, Hymenaeus, Philetus, Demas, or Alexander, would you be a happy camper? No. You know, not can't even forget, who else did Paul call out one time? In public! Peter, right! Galatians 2:14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, who is Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay, I take it all back. I guess I don't have any concerns about discernment ministries. Let's just all go home. Sorry to waste your time. You know better than that, don't you? Okay. Well, let's go back to Paul, okay? Let's go back to Paul. He definitely had some harsh words about heresy and those teaching it. No question about it. And yes, he did name names. Didn't seem to hesitate. However, first, don't forget that 3 out of the 4 be kind verses that I gave you, who are they by? They were by Paul, were they not? Additionally, if you actually do go through 2 Timothy this afternoon to see Paul slapping people down, you'll also find this, and let's turn to this together. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. And I do apologize about not giving you time to look up every verse. I have so many in this one that you'd be here by the time, I mean, you'd still be here when I had to leave for the airport, and you don't want to do that, right? So 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 22 through 26. Hopefully your fingers are working better than mine today. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 22 through 26. Are we there? Great. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Did you notice words and phrases like peace? Not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone? Patiently enduring evil? Or how about this? Correcting his opponents with what? Gentleness. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. And how about Jesus? We just talked about Paul. How about Jesus? If you read Matthew 23, you might come away saying, well, that's a great example for me. Let me give my errant pastor a call. Oh, wait, you don't even have to call. Just stand up in front. You should stand up right now and say, stop preaching that, right? Because we got the example of Jesus in Matthew 23. However, if you have ever read all the Gospels, and if you haven't, you should. If you haven't read all the Gospels, that's only 4 books of the Bible. Go ahead and at least get that done this year. If you have read all the Gospels, would you consider Matthew 23 Jesus' normal approach or an anomaly? How many people vote for normal? No? How about anomaly? You can't see it, but everybody who raised their hand went with anomaly. Some did abstain from voting, but everybody who did vote said it was an anomaly. And by the way, just as an aside, I didn't put it in my notes, but if you were actually to go to the top of Matthew 23, it doesn't technically say the Pharisees were actually standing there when he did it. Something else to think about. He was actually saying it to his followers and his disciples, it appears. And I'm not saying there weren't any Pharisees there, because it doesn't technically say they weren't. But he was warning them about the Pharisees. It doesn't actually say for sure that he was calling them out. And I looked around in Scripture, and I'm glad if somebody on the web finds a case where they can prove. But there may not have been there. He may have been just warning people versus standing up like Winslow so wants to right now and telling me how I'm wrong. Getting back to what I do have in my notes here, it was an anomaly. And I have that in my notes, and I have it in italics, which means it's got to be important. The vast majority of words and actions of Jesus that are recorded are very patient, very compassionate, whether he is teaching truth or correcting error. And he did actually spend a lot of time correcting error, because there was so much error to correct. Yes, when push came to shove, and it was the only and best option left to wake up Judaism's false teachers, Jesus blasted them. but I would suggest he did it with the same hope as Paul, hoping that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do their will. And let's also not forget that Jesus did not start with the slap you side your head approach to correction. Winslow, you remember chatting on the way back? Winslow was very kind to pick me up. My dear wife was kind of ill and dizzy. Oddly enough, that's not a good thing to be having when you're driving. And we were chatting on the way back, and I said, hey, Winslow, we have this case where he seems to be letting into the Pharisees, although as I've mentioned, as I looked at it, they may not have been there, but he seemed to be letting into the Pharisees. Can you think of a time, probably, almost definitely before that, where he spoke to Pharisees or a Pharisee in a different tone of voice? And what was that case? Nicodemus, right? He didn't start off with that. The first probable case that we have of, I'm not saying the first case of talking to Pharisees, but that was probably beforehand. And think about it. Has anybody else here read the story with Nicodemus and said, he's being intentionally thick? He knows what Jesus is saying, but he's being intentionally thick. And that's John chapter 3. We're not going to turn to it. But Jesus was patient. And we can thank Jesus for his patience, because out of it, in part, came the most famous verse probably in the Bible. And what is that verse? You see it at sports games and sometimes. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Born again was there too. There's actually so much from it, right? My point is that Jesus didn't immediately tell the Samaritan woman, just like he didn't immediately tell the Samaritan woman she was kind of loose. Did he start off that way? It is unlikely that Jesus started off his interactions with the Pharisees and other false Jewish teachers and leaders of the time with verbal bazookas. That's not how he started. He went to it when he had to, but he didn't start that way. It was a last-ditch effort to steer them away from the eternal cliff that they were speeding toward. He tried everything else. And who knows? We know some Pharisees did end up believing. Who knows who believed because of the kind words? And who knows who believed because of the wake-up words? But he didn't start that way. That wasn't his beginning approach. And let's not forget that harshly correcting people was a very small part of Jesus' ministry and of the ministries we see in the New Testament. There's a lot of correction, but I'm talking about correcting people. It's not correcting, it's not going after specific individuals to say that lust is a sin, or lying is a sin, or teaching that Jesus did not come in the flesh is a sin. I'm talking about if you look at when they really took their gun and aimed it at individuals. Do you see a lot of that? You don't. And we also have to remember a very, very important fact. The people who are biblically recorded as lobbing verbal hand grenades or ridiculing Elijah, priests of Baal, right? When we look at those, all those people were directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. When they did what they did, it was under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And even though that does not mean that we can never call people out because we don't have that direct inspiration, it means that we should be very, 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 very cautious and considerate in what we do when we feel that need, and that we repeatedly consider what we read together in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 20 through 26. First, we personally have to make sure we're not having anything to do with foolish, ignorant controversies that we know breed quarrels. Sometimes what we go after people about doesn't matter, really doesn't. You might want to talk in the car on the way home from the airport, but doesn't require me to get up here and rag on people about it. And second, we want to make sure we aren't quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, patiently enduring evil, and correcting our opponents with gentleness. Oh, that, and that we're doing it because we're actually honestly hoping it will lead them to repentance. Not because we get some emotional satisfaction out of telling somebody how it is. And I'll admit it, I do. Boy, I showed him right? Mm-hmm. Even on Twitter now, somebody slapped down somebody who's been kind of unkind, and I show it to Michelle, and, ooh, look what happened. I realize, that's not nice. Yes, I got some satisfaction, but that's not the reason, right? Mm-hmm. I should want it because it will lead them to repentance, not because they got what they deserved. The reason I titled this sermon, "And Who Is My Brother?" is because the lawyers, "And Who Is My Neighbor?" keeps ringing in my ears. Would we all agree that when it comes to family, well, a healthy family, okay, when it comes to a healthy family, we are far more likely to give some extra grace when dealing with a problem, that we would not be as severe with our words right out of the gate, as public with our rebukes? Would we all agree that in family we would do that? And you know, it's no different in the church. We are a family, are we not? It's no different in the church. Matthew 18 gives a very measured approach, does it not? A very measured approach to dealing with an errant brother or sister. 1 Corinthians 6 clearly states that we should not sue our brothers and sisters in Gentile courts, secular courts, I guess, thus not airing our dirty laundry in front of unbelievers. And we've already heard Paul's words about how we should approach those who err. And do you remember the word gentleness in those words? Now, that doesn't mean we should let them off the hook. I'm not telling you just to ignore it. Quite the contrary. We actually have a commandment to hold our Christian brothers and sisters to a higher standard than our unbelieving neighbors and friends. Let's look together. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 13. Now, I understand this doesn't have to do about error. Doctrinal error. This has to do about sexual immorality. But I think it's very applicable. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So there we've got the division, right? When he was saying don't associate with them, he goes ahead and divides them. He goes ahead and divides them into those in the world and those who are in the church. But now I am writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from inside. However, as we do what we're told, because when God tells us to do something, we do it. As we do what we're told, with those verses, we cannot forget the other applicable scriptures that temper that message. Don't forget all those. That may appeal to you. Right? I can take care of this problem today. Don't forget the other scriptures that temper its message. We should not rush to correct the sins of others in the body of Christ. We should not use a bomb when a scalpel is called for. And we should definitely not get enjoyment out of whatever approach we choose. No matter which one, we prayerfully will choose an approach, and whichever one we do, if we get enjoyment out of it, we probably weren't the right people for the job. At this point, I'd like to bring it to a close. I know if Michael was here, he would say, "Oorah." Not my Michael, the other Michael. And please do not misunderstand me. I am not condemning discernment ministries. I'm just expressing a growing concern I have with them, and I will admit that I have with the effect that they are having on those who digest massive amounts of what they're feeding. And as usual, there's a whole bunch more I'd like to say. We talk quickly at the end of the Bible study about how a lot of times when you look at what's recommended in the Bible, it's going to take a lot of prayer and thoughtfulness and guidance from the Lord to figure out how you apply that in an internet age where the church has really, I mean, the church has always been all believers, but when you were asked to correct, it was within the church body. Well, what does that mean when anybody can listen to my sermons? What does that mean? We have to think about that. We have to spend some time, because yes, we are called to correct. But what does that mean? Does that mean somebody from Angola should send me a note telling me I'm leading people to hell? Is that their calling too? Because I now have it up there. And by the way, if somebody thinks I'm doing that, I hope they will write me, but I'm just saying, we've got to be very cautious because the world is wide. So there's a lot more I'd like to say, but we're not going to. But we'll wrap up with a couple scriptures and a few thoughts. First scripture is 1 John chapter 2, 9 through 11. It probably won't shock you that I'm going to choose this one once you read it. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Are we there? 1 John chapter 2, 9 through 11. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Actually, I want to say that again. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. That's scripture number one. And thought number one is, if you hate your brother, you are still in darkness. Pretty simple. And you know what? It doesn't literally say it there, but there seems to be a pretty heavy indication, and it may be a good indication that you aren't saved. If you hate your brother, there's a pretty good chance you're not actually saved. Scripture number two is John 13, verses 34 through 35. John 13, verses 34 through 35. John 13, verses 34 through 35. All there? Okay, great. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, unlike the apostles, for us, that's not a new commandment. It's been in here since we first opened up the Bible, however long ago or short ago that was. So that's not a new commandment. That's been a commandment from get-go. Whether we rebuke or keep our mouths shut, whether we expel or embrace, we should do so loving one another. And that love will show others that we are Christ's disciples. However, we also have to be very, very cautious not to explicitly or implicitly do what the lawyer did and try to narrow down the scope of the commandment by asking, and who is my brother? Because we know from what Jesus said that we have to love our brothers, correct? So we want to do what the lawyer did and say, and who is my brother? Because then we can narrow it down to those we feel like hugging. Right? And I'm not talking about a lack of deodorant. Not only because if we do that, might it reveal a problem in our hearts, but because to a Muslim, or to an atheist, or a Wiccan, to anyone who is not a believer in the risen Lord, we are all Christians. Anybody who says they're a Christian, Mormons are Christians to them. Catholics are Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses are Christians. The Eastern Orthodox Church is Christians. I mean, we could just go on with a list. To those outside who Jesus was talking about seeing that we are Jesus' disciples, we're all Christians. Whether those Christians are ones you would willingly embrace, or, we'll put them in air quotes, or Christians you need to correct. So the next time you feel that you need to publicly rebuke someone in Christendom, remember how Jesus ultimately answered the question, and who is my neighbor? And I just realized that I actually have one more scripture. I won't make you look. So I was wrong. I have a few scriptures and a few points. Jesus asked, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell upon the robbers, among the robbers? He said, the lawyer, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Somehow I wouldn't be surprised if when we asked Jesus, and who is my brother? He would ultimately respond or ask, which of these do you think proved to be a brother to the man who fell into false teachings? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. If it is by our love for one another that people will know that we are Jesus' disciples, then getting the answer to, and who is my brother, right, takes even greater import, doesn't it? Our behavior will reflect well or badly on the one that we call Savior. Who is your brother? Can people tell by the way you treat them? Or like the lawyer, are you looking for a loophole?